Whitefish's face of the Cambridge Ecclesia, and also a big hi from Brother Bill Fleming to you all. Of course, twice a year as we go through our daily reading chart, we read the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. That was twice a year. The writer was an apostle of Jesus, imprisoned and awaiting trial. Those who received the letter formed the young ecclesia, established in a city that rocked with idolatry and evil. Yet the writing of the letter would surely have been a truly happy task, for it was to an ecclesia that was flourishing, holding fast to its first love and growing in strength. The writer, of course, was the Apostle Paul, and in his joy in seeing some of his work bearing fruit as the ecclesia at Ephesus, is reflected in the epistle where not one breath or admonition or criticism to be detected. In reading this letter today, one cannot help being struck not only by the beauty of the words, but by the personality and intellect of this remarkable man, Paul of Tarsus. Imprisonment for many months was a most trying condition. For a man of his temperament, who was used to being constantly on the move, working at high pressure, speaking to countless people, arguing, reasoning, imploring, explaining, witnessing for his master by sheer physical and mental endeavour. Yet he was able to write such an uplifting and wonderful letter as this. In the space of six chapters, he begins so many lines of thought and makes so many declarations concerning the truth and Christian life that 100 exhortations will not do justice to his words. From the profound and sublime ideas on the mercy and grace of God in the first and second chapters, to his tender and loving prayer on behalf of the Ephesian ecclesia in the third chapter, and here does Paul speak in his impressive style of language. From his downright and practical advice in the fourth and fifth chapters to the sublime images and supplication in the sixth chapter. To read this letter with all Paul's eloquence and wisdom stamped on it is like being drawn out of the vacuum of this world into another world where the ideas on life and concept of living, the truth, seems as high and far away as the stars, and yet with such conviction and worth that they must give us something to strive for. When a puzzled and unknown Mary stood at the entrance of the empty tomb, with the great stone rolled away, to left the way open to the greatest and the most wonderful event in all human history, as it happened, Christ himself had risen. He who had been perfect sacrifice to God, a freewill offering of himself on behalf of all humanity, had been accepted and was consequently released from death to eternal life. From that one tremendous act of God in raising Christ from the dead, the Christian faith had pulsated 2,000 years of human life. A real faith that has been the power and inspiration to thousands down through the ages. For it is a faith of substance, of hope, and of promise. The Christian faith has grown from that resurrection morning, and because of it, brothers and sisters, we're here this morning. We come not to lay our good works before God, for as Paul said in his epistle in the second chapter of Ephesians chapter and verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not only of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We come to thank God and to remember his only Son, what he has wrought for us by his perfect life and his willing death and his resurrection, to acknowledge our debt to him. This fact is beautifully expressed by the Apostle in the second epistle to the Ephesians, verse 12. At that time, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have been privileged, we brought into the family of God through no merit of our own, only by God's grace and his son's sacrifice. And what should be our reaction? A passive receiving of that grace? A comfortable and satisfied feeling that we have nothing to worry about? Paul, in his fourth chapter to Ephesians, verse 1, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That first verse in Ephesians chapter 4 is Paul's injunction to any tired, weary, or satisfied feeling we may have when he said, I beseech you. The cry from the heart of Paul calls us to recognise indeed the love of him who gave all for us and his death and promised all to us for his resurrection. Hope, faith and gratitude may indeed be found within us because of Christ's work, but to these must be added a sense of vocation to which we have been called. We carve out careers in our lifetime in whatsoever sphere of work we may be drawn into, in order that we may earn our daily bread, and in order that this world of ours can continue. Without the toil of human hands and brains and the everyday jobs that we all do as a part of life, people would go hungry, transport would cease, there would be no fuel to heat our homes, and no hands to weave the cloth for our garments. Life would come to a halt. Men have to work for their own sakes, for the sake of their fellow men, for the sake of human society of which each man takes part. And it is to this bountiful duty of work that we must work worthily. We have been called to another vocation, to be members of God's family. As we read this morning in the first verse, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We now have a new job, as well as our usual work. A new occupation as brethren and sisters of Christ, the present day witnesses for him who died on Calvary, and that means work. New tasks and new endeavours. More even than in our day-to-day careers, it is our bountiful duty to work worthily in Christ's service. We have a most hallowed charge in our keeping the gospel of Christ and of salvation. Unless we work, not only do we fail ourselves, but our fellow men as well. Those who are called to a vocation, whatever it may be, are called to meet the challenge of opportunity and the demands of duty. No one can make us work. We can, figuratively speaking, take to the roads and be tramps if we wish, without worries perhaps, and without responsibilities. Too tired to do our share, preferring to let others do the work. No one can make us work, and yet the demands of the risen Christ must be forever imprinted on any mind who professes Christ as Master and Salvation and Saviour. We have work to do in the truth, in a thousand possible ways can it be done. Small things, big things, acts seen and acts unseen, at little cost, at big cost. Every man and woman of us here knows that there is work to do. We know we are called to walk worthy of our vocation with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We know we all have different talents according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We know that some are called to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. We have different jobs to do in the Master's service, but all with one aim and one fulfillment. In the Gospel of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ." The risen Christ is surely the spur and the challenge that confronts us in our vocation. For as Paul said to the Corinthians, in his first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 and 58, "The thanks be to God, which giveth me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." This epistle to the Ephesians makes it very clear that the true Christian faith identifies itself with real activity for all its members. Without that measure of honest labour on behalf of Christ, we fail to come together, we fail to come anywhere near the standard required of us. This truth is emphasised when we read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, where we read, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The great word here is till we all come to the unity and the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God. We do not come in the unity of the faith, not of the knowledge of the Son of God, nor unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we have done or tried to do all that is contained in those previous 12 verses of chapter 4. I'm reading chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, When he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that ascended is the same also that ascended up far above heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Christ's family may, of a truth, be described as the salt of the earth. But at times, the earth seems an awfully big place for such a small amount of salt. It crowds in on us with all its demands and attractions and temptations. It very often needs all the armour mentioned by Paul in the sixth chapter of Ephesians to combat the things that would so easily rob us of our ideal. And we read this morning of the armour. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 17, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and needs, lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul always puts his finger on the very things we need to achieve, our ideal and our goal. Without the word of God, firmly implanted with us, we have no weapon, no defence. Without it, the Christian ideal is something we cannot reach. Not only would we fall to the outward temptations and adversaries, but we are unable to meet and understand the intent and desires of our own heart. Too truly does the writer of the Hebrews describe it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Without this word of God, our spirit is not the spirit of God, but is weak, distorted, a substitute of that which should be surging within us, directing us unswervingly to obtaining that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How can we strive for this ideal unless we really know what the Word of God is? What Christ means to us? How can we, unless we are completely persuaded that what we believe and hope is really the only thing that matters in this world of ours? Not just theoretically or theologically persuaded, but so sure that our living vibrates with the knowledge that we have, directing our lives by the urge and desire to follow Christ. One of the great differences between our faith and the faith that so many other people have is that we know where our faith is taking us. We can see to the return of Christ and to the promised glory of the kingdom. Such knowledge, if we really believe it, absorbing that very truth into the fabric of our lives, is a hilt to our sword of the Spirit, the blessed thing that we can grasp with all our hope and with all our faith. The Word of God is truth, and it is strong and lively within us. Our faith will take us through this life to the blessed things that we all hope for. Do not let us leave the Word of God as words in a book. A sword is not a quiet, passive, immobile thing. It is an instrument of action. Let us then take the sword and translate it into action, bring it to the attention of the world and to the full attention of our own minds. Reading through this epistle several times, one finds oneself struck by certain phrases that became fixed in the mind. Paul has a technique of phrasing his thoughts in a very striking and incisive way. Such a phrase is found in Ephesians 4 verse 20, where we read, "But we have not so learned Christ." And the passage goes on, "If so, that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." The previous verses in this chapter had referred to the Gentiles walking in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being separated from God because of their ignorance and blindness in their hearts, causing them to do unrighteous things. But what is this learning Christ? We live in an age where learning is regarded almost with reverence. It is almost a new God. 150 years ago, a boy was considered fortunate if he attended school at all. 80 years ago, a boy was privileged if his education exceeded his 14th birthday. 50 years ago, a grammar school was a pinnacle of scholastic achievement for most. But now, a university education is considered almost the minimum for real success in life. In these days of high-powered learning, it will certainly do us all good to remember that we are supposed to have learned of Christ, the supreme and most rewarding education that man could possibly have is to learn of the love of Christ. True, it is an education that never ends. Every time we attend a meeting, every time we open our Bibles, it begins anew. But what we have to remember is that verse 20 of this chapter we've considered is our great criterion whenever we have to choose one way or another is the right way. During his ministry on earth, our Lord instructed and taught his disciples constantly and exhaustively on the Christian way of life. Whilst with his disciples, they were able to learn from him personally that what must be done. His invitation was to his followers then, as it is to us now. Come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. There you should seek rest and unite your souls unto your souls. Learning of Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 23 and 24, is being renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. As Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21, for even the hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, having us an example that we should follow his steps. Since the death of Christ on Calvary and his ascension to his Father, we have left, apart from prayer, apart from faith, but an example to follow. Whatever we may do in this world has to be compared with that example, and whenever we feel inclined to take the easy way out, let us think, but ye have not so learned Christ. It is a sad reflection on even the most worthy of Christian communities, as was indeed the Ecclesia at Ephesus, that John had to record that their fall from grace despite the efforts of Paul. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I'll be reading, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, was Paul's message, was Christ's message to the Ephesians. This epistle, it seems, fell upon deaf ears. The Ephesians seemed to not walk worthy of their vocation, did not wear the whole armour of God, did not learn of Christ sufficiently well, for they left their first love. We have read the same epistle as did those Ephesians. The same words come to us. Let us still be stirred in action by Paul's words, not merely by their power and their beauty, but by their truth. So let us close by just reciting the prayer of Paul as recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Let now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the Ecclesia of Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.